We're going to take two readings this evening, and the first reading is from Daniel chapter 7, so please turn that up. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 892, and we'll read the whole chapter, so Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of the flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in my spirit, and the visions that had passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which all three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings, who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from these earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Amen, and we praise God for his word.
So we take up our Bibles, and let's turn again to the scripture, and to Mark's gospel this time. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 14, and we're going to begin to read at verse 53 this evening. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us.
Well, welcome back to the book of Daniel. And all of Daniel actually has been going somewhere. In particular, chapters 2 to 6 have been traveling somewhere, and the answer is chapter 7, this chapter we're in tonight. It is, in many ways, a turning point of the book. But as we'll see, not just a turning point of the book, but actually a turning point of history itself. This is a book, of course, full of talk about God, the God of Israel's everlasting kingdom, and the kingdoms and the nations of the world. Well, Daniel 7 brings us to a great bend in the river of history, a great turning point. And it's one of those passages that has the potential to rearrange all the furniture of our minds and of our lives as we come to it. Because after it, dominion is different. Kingship is different. Political power is different. The church is in a different position. And so this passage tonight actually dictates how we view Christ, the church, our calling as Christians, the future of the nations of the world. So it's a key passage. Now, it does this by one particular thing. I want to persuade us of it tonight. And here it is in summary. It is that history turned, past tense, when the Son of Man received universal and everlasting rule. Now, the chapter you've seen is structured as a dream, as we've seen in chapters before in the book of Daniel, and it's in two parts. First, we get the dream, verses 1 to 14, then the interpretation in verses 15 to 28. I'm going to spend far more time on the dream itself. Unlike other times, we're going to focus on the dream. We'll spend less time in part 2 on the interpretation. In verses 1 to 14, we see that the rule of the beast kingdoms, the animal kingdoms, ends when the Son of Man receives universal rule. Now, in verse 1, you can see we've gone back in time. The first year of Belshazzar is when this dream comes to Daniel. So this is happening. Daniel's having this dream between the time of the events of chapter 4, remember Nebuchadnezzar's great humbling, and the events of chapter 5, remember the last night of the Babylonian Empire when it fell and Belshazzar was killed. In between, in the first year of Belshazzar, is when Daniel has this dream. So already we can see that chapter 7 is not necessarily a time flow. It's not one thing follows another in time, but it is a logical flow. Chapters 2 to 6 leads up to this climax in chapter 7. And it's got lots to do with power and power passing. Now, we'll get there in a moment, but the dream you can see, and you'll have seen as it was read, there were different scenes to it. So in verses 2 to 14, we get three different scenes. The first is a series of wild beasts, wild animals. Then we switch scene to a courtroom, heavenly courtroom, verses 9 to 12. And then it seems staying in that context in verses 13 to 14 in that throne room, but for a different drama. The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. These three scenes of the dream all tell a single connected story. So let's hear it. First of all, verses 2 to 8, four wild animals, four beasts emerged from the sea. Now, the sea wasn't stirred up by itself. It was by the winds of heaven. But out from this sea emerges these four beasts. Some of them are hybrids, you can see. So there's a lion with eagle's wings, a bear on its side, a leopard with four wings and heads, and then a fourth beast, and the species isn't named. And as those beasts were described, you saw that each one had a little subplot, a little mini story attached to that particular beast. And the last one in particular you saw, there was a story about its horns, 10 horns, and then in particular a little horn that emerged from it. Well, let's go straight in. And these images of these beasts symbolize four kingdoms, four earthly kingdoms. It's a four-part sequence of historical kingdoms and empires. Now, we get that already from verse 6. Do you see? What's given is dominion. Okay, these are kingdoms. But this gets confirmed from the rest of the book, some of which we've already had. So do you remember back to chapter 2? The four-part image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. Do you remember that? With the head of gold, the silver of chest and arms, the midriff and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet, part iron, part clay. Then a stone cut by no human hands comes and smashes the image. It's together broken in pieces. The stone becomes great, and the mountain fills the whole earth. Well, this four-part series of beasts maps onto that four-part series of kingdoms. And other things have happened since chapter 2 as well. So Babylon has passed the baton of power over to Persia. Assyrus has come at the end of chapter 5. If we were to read on into chapter 8, we would see that Greece takes over from Persia there. So what we have then is a sequence of historical kingdoms in verses 2 to 8 here. Babylon, think of it. Babylon here, the winged lion, it has a mini story in which it travels from being a pure beast to being more of a man. Not fully, but to being somehow more of a man. Its wings were plucked or torn off, but that was actually so that it could stand up. It stood on its own two feet. It moves from pure beast to more man. The heart or the mind of a man is given to it. This is Nebuchadnezzar's journey in chapter 4. Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, the bear takes over, and its mini-story is conquest. That's the command that's given to it. Devour much flesh. And there it lies with three ribs in its mouth. Possibly three great conquests, the Lydian kingdom, the Babylonian, and the Egyptian, perhaps three points of the compass as it looks out on its side. But the next kingdom is swift as a leopard. It is the Macedonian one, the Greek one, with Alexander the Great at its head. But very quickly, that kingdom, of course, splits into four. It's always known in antiquity as this four-part kingdom, this four-part empire. And very quickly, after 323 BC and the death of Alexander, these four wings and these four heads, we can see they represent that four-part kingdom of Persia, which makes the fourth and the final beast, well, it should be Rome, ancient Rome. But this beast species isn't named, and particular attention is given to its horns, and even to the little horn, not bigger than the others, but yet somehow more significant. A little horn that says big things, speaks great things. It too has man-like features, but here it seems to be more ominous, not a positive thing, and the mouth speaks great things. Now, this four-part story is told by way of a countdown. All of chapters 2 to 6 have actually been running down a clock. They've all been telling, and these verses 2 to 8 are telling the story, not so much of the rise and fall of dominion, but of dominion passing. Specifically, dominion passing away. The beast kingdom dominion is ending. Now, to see that, we need to switch scenes now to the second scene in verses 9 to 12. And so the dream moves to this courtroom scene. Verse 9, we get a series of images that we need to think about and reflect on and see what they indicate to us. The first is, thrones were placed. One named the Ancient of Days, we'll come back to that, took his seat. The court sat in judgment, we're told. Books were opened. This tells us that the one who's named here is about to exercise judicial power. He's about to act here as a royal judge. His name is, of course, one we've already sung about, the Ancient of Days. Elsewhere in the book of Daniel, he is described as God Most High. This is the God of Daniel's forefathers, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But his name as Ancient of Days is disclosed here, and do not misread it. Don't misread days in this label as if this one had a beginning or as if he has an end. It means rather everlasting one, immortal. In a book and in the midst of a dream and a vision full of kingdoms and dominions that are passing away, here is the eternal one. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. This indicates to us that he takes up his judgment adorned with holy purity. He is holy in his judgment. He is perfectly pure when he exercises his power. It's revealed also by the fire that we get in the next three lines. His throne is actually fire, a mobile throne with wheels of fire. Fire streams out from before him. And what then does he judge in verse 11? This is a court of judgment. What does he judge? Well, the little horn that we left speaking great things now comes back into this scene. Verse 11, the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Well, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. So, verse 12, the whole story of the four beasts was actually of dominion passing away. And so, verse 12, their dominion, the other three beasts, was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, I take that to mean that they continued as entities. They were recognizable by those names. So Babylonian, Persian, Greek territory, provinces, their culture, it ran on for a while. It didn't just go off the historical cliff when the Lord removed their dominion with a capital D, but they were no longer in dominion. And these three scenes, or these two scenes that we've seen so far, they're telling this one story of the removal of dominion in the hands of the beast kingdoms But we need to come to the final scene to see the transfer of this dominion. And that's what we get in these most famous of verses, in verses 13 and 14, this last scene of the dream. I saw in the night visions, says Daniel. And what he sees here is the transfer of sovereignty and dominion over the nations is given to one like a son of man. Now, we could have multiplied our New Testament readings. We had a reading from Mark 14. It's one of many in the New Testament that refers back to these verses in Daniel 7. And what they tell us is that this drama, in this third scene of the dream, it corresponds to an event in Christ's mission and work as mediator, his enthronement. And so as we walk through verses 13 and 14 now a little more slowly, realize that what we're being told about is something in particular about the dignity of the Son of Man, about Christ Jesus himself. Verse 13, he's presented before the Ancient of Days. He's one like a son of man, which in many ways is a poetic way of saying a man, slightly more elevated and poetic, but he's a man, one like a man. But when we come to verse 14, we're drawn to the dignity of this person by what he receives. Have a look at verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, no words in verse 14 are new. No phrases in verse 14 are new in the book of Daniel. We've seen them all before. And to think properly about the Son of Man, we actually need to follow a rule for interpretation that the book of Daniel has given us when it has used these phrases and these words before. So we're going to follow closely the wording of verse 14, this one verse. Glory, power, and kingdom over nations, peoples, and languages. Well, you could say, and we have said, that King Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius, that they have had a kingdom. They have had glory and power. They have had the microphone to address the nations, all peoples, nations, and languages. They have issued decrees, but they have not been able to command those nations to worship them. The verb here used to serve is only used so far in Daniel of worship that is due to God Most High. It is reserved for God. Apart from when Nebuchadnezzar tried to do this in chapter 3, when he raised up the statue and commanded all peoples, nations, and languages to worship this statue, gets used there, but of course that was illegitimate worship, but he was claiming divine kind of worship. But no, this language is only used of the service and worship rendered to the one true and living God, God Most High. Even more so, verse 14 in the second part, beginning, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We've seen that before in Daniel. And it's only ever been asserted of the true and living God. Only he has dominion that is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Only his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. Indeed, we said as we went through that the one who rules forever can only be the one who lives forever. It's grounded in his nature. He is the immortal one. And so verse 14 says that one like a son of man is exalted to divine honor. He shares all the power and the prerogatives of God himself. So how then could he receive in time what has always and only belonged to God? Well, recall Christ's two natures. He is true God and true man. As God, the Son has always possessed all life and divine glory. And here, coming on the clouds before the Ancient of Days, Christ as man is exalted to divine honor. And what he's given is that which already from all eternity has belonged to him as God. And so before we move to the dream's interpretation, let's reflect for a moment on our Christ Jesus. You and I serve a king who is in power. Dominion has transferred. We're used to using that language of the Son of Man, or hearing that language of the Son of Man and recognizing in it Jesus' preferred way of speaking about himself in the Gospels. We're also used to encountering it here in this famous part of Daniel 7, that the Son of Man receives all authority. But we don't always identify the fact that this has happened, that the Son of Man is already enthroned. He is already in power. He is already exalted as this king. Now, Jesus himself says this in those words that we read in Mark 14, verse 62. Here they are. They're up on the screen. And Jesus said, verse 62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, or coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, if you read that in isolation, as some people have, and thought naturally, this is the coming with the clouds of heaven, this is the second coming of Christ, this is his return. But Jesus here quotes the words directly from Daniel 7 to speak of the Son of Man entering that throne room, coming and being presented before the Ancient of Days. And he fuses Daniel 7 with another Old Testament text about the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Psalm 110, a psalm we know well, as speaking about the exaltation and the enthronement of Christ Jesus. And so these aren't two different events, as if somehow he's sitting and somehow he's coming as at different times. It's speaking of the one drama, the one enthronement of Christ Jesus. And at the time Jesus spoke it here, it's imminent. And indeed he says so. And so as we return then to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, it recounts the drama of Christ's coronation. It has already taken place. We serve, therefore, a king who is already clothed with glorious power. So at least this must mean we ought to examine all our thinking and all our acting, all our living before others, and ask ourselves, do we act and live and think as though we serve a king who is in power, in glorious power? Is it the case that yet in your mind you still attach some shame to the Son of Man? Do you attach weakness to the Son of Man? He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He has entered into glorious power. You serve a king who is in power. And secondly, more immediately, we are to worship Christ. Based on these verses and the whole testimony of Scripture, we are to worship Christ in all his divine dignity. Verse 14 gathers up all the power language, all the kingdom language, all the worship language that is ascribed to God in the book of Daniel, and it is ascribed to the Son of Man. So lift up your hearts tonight, brothers and sisters, afresh in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Son of Man. Now, what this dream means for us, what it means for the church, is actually the subject of the interpretation of the dream, which we're going to come to more briefly in point two, as we think about what the Son of Man means for the saints. And we see in verses 15 to 18 that when the dream is interpreted, when we move from those three scenes of the dream to its interpretation, that actually the Son of Man enthroned turns out to mean the saints of God are empowered. Come with me to this second half of the chapter. So verses 15 to 16, here's the structure of this section. It moves to and fro a little. So 15 and 16, Daniel says, I approached one of those who stood there. He gets a short summary in 17 and 18, but then he's curious about the fourth beast, the one with 10 horns, and especially, verse 20, this little horn, the eyes of a man. He perceives it's very important for the saints. And then he gets a longer answer in response to that, verses 23 to 27. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 28, Daniel's overwhelmed. He's alarmed, like the kings who'd received dreams before him. And he keeps this matter in his heart. But notice the key point for us as we come to this interpretation is that you can find almost every detail from the dream in verses 1 to 14. You can find it, locate it in this half of the chapter. The little horn with big words, the Ancient of Days sits in judgment, verse 22. Verse 26, the court sits in judgment. But everywhere you expect to find the Son of Man drama, that bit, in the interpretation, what do you find instead? You find something different. Have a look at verse 18. We're told something else there. Verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Or verse 22, we're told about the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days came, he gives judgments, but it's for the saints of the Most High, and the saints possess the kingdom. Or verse 27, kingdom and dominion and greatness shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Now, this is all happening in quite a short space of time. And the fact that this matches the enthronement of the Son of Man also confirms that, but the time frame is pretty close together. We know this is an outcrop. This horn is some outcrop of the fourth beast, Rome. It coincides with a short and intense war on the saints. The Ancient of Days passes judgment on the little horn. We saw it in the dream. Now we see it again in the interpretation, just like in the dream. But what's going on in the interpretation is for our benefit. It's saying that the heavenly enthronement of the Son of Man, when you translate that into earthly terms, it means that the saints, after a short war, possess the kingdom. They are put in power. The Son of Man, after all, is not absent here. His power and his kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, is everywhere present for the saints. And so the Son of Man enthrones in verses 1 to 14 means the saints of God are empowered here. Christ enthroned means the church, Christians, are empowered. Now, I want to persuade you that this empowerment has happened. It doesn't lie in the future for the church. And in a moment, we think, that seems triumphalistic. We've entered into the power of the kingdom now. What then of weakness? What then of suffering? What then of frailty? What then of opposition? What then of persecution? Well, this passage is only one passage. It doesn't say what all of Scripture says. It doesn't recount all that happens to the saints in the last days. It doesn't recount, for example, what Revelation does when it tells us that the saints overcome and exercise this power through ironic power in a testimony through suffering. They win the nations. Daniel 7 doesn't tell us everything. But I want to say something before we close about this little horn and about this war in the saints. There's some debate, and I know that's maybe the section some of you you've been hoping for, so I'm sorry if you're shortchanged here, but there's some debate, as you can well imagine and as you may know, within the Christian tradition on the precise identity of the little horn. Now, it's an outcrop of the fourth beast, that's clear. I've understood this in a historical sequence that leads to the fourth beast being the ancient Roman Empire. The dream itself encourages us to read the destruction of the horn together with the transfer of sovereignty to the Son of Man. Now, although the fourth beast is bigger and somehow more terrifying and dreadful than the other beasts, it is the little horn that Daniel is curious about. Most of all, he focuses his attention on, because it is significant for the saints. It wages war on the saints. And so this little horn, it is a little horn after all, need not be the greatest of empires. In terms of world politics, it need not be, the greatest of emperors or rulers or governors. But from the perspective of the saints and the perspective of this prophecy, it is significant. He is significant. Now, we do get a number of details here about this little horn. He speaks great things. This is an arrogance, clearly, against God and the saints. He writes that blasphemy and arrogance somehow into his laws. He makes war on the saints. This war lasts for a time, times, and half a time. That period seems very vague, but in future weeks, I hope it will be clarified for us. But it seems that it could be a 3.5-year period. We're dealing with a short but intense war. It is not, it seems in Daniel 7, a war that can be going on now. There is end-time warfare going on now, but it's not this short, intense war on the saints. And so as we look for a little horn, we're looking, it seems, for a power or even a short dynasty in the 60s AD, or that reaches a climax in that period, within the generation in which the Son of Man ascends and enters into his full power. And so a common understanding of who this little horn has been would be Nero, Emperor Nero. Think of his persecution of the saints. Think after 64 AD, his great war on the saints. Think of how short-lived that was. Minority view that's, I think, got lots in its favour is that this little horn could be Herod or the Herodian dynasty, the three Herods in particular, who overlap with the coming of the Lord Jesus and with the era up until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But either way, it seems that this is somebody who is deposed around the same generation as Christ ascends in the apostolic era. And so I think we're to look for the little horn in that period. But the key takeaway for us at the moment is that the saints, after this war, were put in power. The Son of Man is enthroned, and the saints have been empowered. Which means this era is somehow an era of church power. Not of church weakness and frailty, but of church power. And if we consider this for a moment as we conclude, this is actually an old truth in different clothes. It looks and seems different because of the garb of the dream and its interpretation. But we know this under a different name, the Great Commission. Think of the end of Matthew's Gospel when the Lord Jesus says, the risen Jesus, anticipating his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He refers back to Daniel 7. And he says then, go therefore. In light of that power, that enthronement, go therefore, empowered and authorized, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so therefore, not only Christ, but Christians are in view in Daniel 7. Christians are not a people out of power. The church is not out of power. And so we need to rearrange our language and our thinking about the church in light of this. Now, this is not a power without a purpose. You know, this is not the scriptural equivalent of taking a set of car keys and putting it in the hands of a toddler and saying, go, drive off. All this power is at your disposal. This is power that is ordered to an end. It has a purpose. And do you see it's there at the end of verse 27? The kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The power that is given to the church, the keys that are given to the church, are supposed to bring, according to God's will and his power and his purposes, are supposed to bring the worship of the nations into the kingdom of our God in Christ. The end of verse 27 is a promise of what will happen as a result of this empowerment. All dominions shall serve and obey him. The kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our God in Christ. the nations shall serve him. And so as you take up your labors this week, as you return to colleagues or families or friends, as you think about your Christian calling, and as you ask yourself what it adds up to in God's great purposes, we don't judge it by our weakness or our frailty, but by another measure, the measure of this dream and its interpretation, which is that the saints remarkably have been empowered. Consider this island and its people and its future. Consider the church and its mission in our day. Verse 27 says that the power that has been given to the church comes with a purpose, but also a promise. All dominions shall serve and obey him. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, so full of kingdom language and power language, as we live out our Christian calling in ordinary ways, as the church proclaims the gospel, it is everywhere empowered, and empowered for this purpose and this goal. And so if we don't reorder all the furniture according to this dream and its interpretation, according to this great vision, we risk living a strange Christian life with a low view of Christ, a low view of the church, a low view of its purposes, and a low view of the future of the nations of the world. But this chapter therefore says to us that the beast kingdom dominion, that era, has passed away. The enthronement of the Son of Man has taken place, and this is what guarantees the powerful victory and rule of the saints to bring all nations into the everlasting kingdom. Let's bow our heads and pray together.